All right. Well, a quick reminder with the Seder Supper that's happening Thursday evening. We won't have our Wednesday night events, so if you're planning on coming Wednesday, just remember that's canceled. I encourage you to come out Thursday and check it out. It's a great opportunity just to learn more about the Passover. Really, that's the time that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 118 quite a bit today. Psalm 118 would have been a psalm that was read during the Passover celebration. Every single year, they would look back to this, and we get to see today how Jesus is the fulfillment of that psalm in many ways. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're just wanting to touch on some of the theological significance of what Jesus accomplished this week that he was in Jerusalem leading up to the cross. So I'll be reading a little more scripture throughout the message than normal. So I invite you to just kind of dog-ear the pages that you might need for Psalm 118, Matthew 21, and Matthew 23 is what we'll be looking at primarily this morning. And there's a lot of information. Every single one of these could be broken up into their own sermon or message or lesson. So it's a lot of information this morning, but really my hope and prayer is that the information we see here can help us understand who God is and how we're meant to relate to him, and also inform how we are going to receive him as our Savior. Just invite you to hang with me this morning as maybe some points are just a little more informational based, but we'll work through it together. We get to see this Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It may remind you of some present-day examples, maybe when the president is coming into a community, people might be excited to receive him or just an opportunity to see him or interact with him. All the cars coming in, people starting to line the streets. There's some excitement there. It's a celebration. Maybe another avenue would be through the sports world. If you're a fan of athletics, you might have a team that you support professionally or collegially or even locally. You know, if someone wins state around here, it's probably not abnormal to have the fire trucks come out and blow their horns and everybody goes to the school parking lot to receive these people. There's this big celebration as the important individual or team enters the town. Maybe on a smaller scale, it might be if you've had small children or you have small children, you enter into your house after a long day of work and your kids put up their arms and they say, "Mommy or Daddy, you're home," and they're excited to receive you. And, you know, that welcome feels good, right? It's nice to have a heartfelt reception. So the question I want to set before us today is, how are we meant to respond to Jesus today? How should we receive him today? Because this happened 2,000 years ago, right? A lot has changed in culture, how we understand our faith. So as all these things change, how do we receive Jesus today? That's what we're going to be talking a bit about. And as I mentioned, Psalm 118, Matthew 21, and Matthew 23 is what we'll look at. I'll start by reading a bit from Psalm 118, and I'll read 19 through 21 from that. Before I do that, let me pray for us. Well, Father God, we do come before you now, and we're remembering your Son, Jesus, who you graciously sent to this world to save us, not to condemn us, but to pull us out of darkness and to plant us in light. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the light of the world who takes away our sin. And we pray, Lord, as we open up your word that we believe to be true, that it would just be useful in transforming us into the people that you want us to be, the community of faith that you want us to be. So, Holy Spirit, pray that you would have your way this morning. Help us set aside any distractions we may have brought into this place and just give you space to work in us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 118, verse 19 is where we'll start. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, so this morning we'll get to see how this psalm kind of intertwines with what we see in Matthew 21 as Jesus approaches Jerusalem and really the whole Passion Week that leads up to the cross. So let's look at a few places that they connect. First, we could start out verse 19 and 20 from Psalm 118. It said, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it." And if you look at Matthew 21, you can see in the first five verses kind of the preparation of Jesus going into Jerusalem. He has his disciples find a donkey. That's fulfillment of Scripture. So Jesus rides into town on this donkey, and the people start laying down their cloaks and branches. But Jesus is known to be the righteous one, right? He is the righteous one, perfectly pure and righteous in every way. And his ministry really is been surrounding Jerusalem in many ways, and he's kind of slowly been working his way to Jerusalem, which is the center of it all. That's the heart of Israel in many ways, right? So here's Jesus arriving into the heart of it all. He's saying, open up the gates of righteousness so that the righteous one may enter in. Jesus is arriving, and as he arrives, there's kind of a mixed response, right? There's some people who are excited. They're thrilled that Jesus has come. They believe that Jesus is going to be the man who restores Israel and kind of reverses the trends of their nation politically. They recognize him as a son of David. David was a king of Israel in the past. So they believe Jesus is bringing great things, and they're excited for this. But alongside of them, there are some people who aren't so excited. They're frustrated, discouraged, maybe even furious that Jesus has arrived. That would be the religious scholars, the Pharisees. You know, they're telling Jesus that he needs to rebuke these people who are borderline worshiping him for who he is, right? They don't care much for him. So I think that really gives us a more realistic image of what it might be like today as the president enters the town. You know, it's not too often we have complete unity in affirming the president. So there's probably some who are really excited. They have their hats on and their shirts and maybe some flags they're waving around. And they're excited that the president has arrived. But mixed in with them are some protesters, right? They might have some signs or different shirts that really are speaking out against the president because he's undoing everything that they want to see accomplished in this world. So there's some tension there of some of the people love him, some of the people hate him, and that's what's happening as Jesus enters the town here. There's a bunch of people who are thrilled that he's arrived, but mixed in with them, there's some people who aren't so happy that Jesus is here and that he's claiming to be who he is. So we get to see that tension. And Scripture talks about him as being the cornerstone. This cornerstone is what's causing the tension. Some people stumble over that. Some people are excited for it. They view it as a stepping stone in the right direction. Jesus actually references this in his conversations with the Pharisees. And we can see it in verses 21 and 22. It says this. This is Psalm 118 still. It says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So there we see there's two groups of people. One person is they're excited. They're celebrating the fact that he has become their salvation. But there's also people who have rejected this cornerstone. So there's a lot of tension over who this individual is. And I imagine many of you experience this maybe in the workplace. If there's a person who's in position of authority above you, maybe it's a team leader or a boss, you know, maybe you get a new CEO in your company, whatever it is, that person in many ways can work as the cornerstone because they get to determine what that workplace is going to be like, right? They kind of set the culture. They determine the work hours, perhaps, maybe how lunch breaks are going to be taken. They set deadlines for when projects are due. They really set the tone for how it's going to be. And that's how Jesus ought to be in the church. He is the cornerstone. He's the one informing how we do things in the church and how we relate to one another. And Jesus references this idea of the cornerstone. It's the end of chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So here he's letting them know that he is the Savior they were meant to anticipate. He is this cornerstone. And some people are falling over him. Some of them are embracing him. But Jesus is trying to let them know that they're missing the point. They're getting distracted away from seeing who the Messiah is. So as all this is happening, I think a question surfaces as to what has Jesus come to do? Why is there so much tension about this man, Jesus? What is it that he's trying to do that's making some people hate him and make some people love him? Psalm 118:27 is going to move us in that direction of kind of getting at the why Jesus has come into Jerusalem. It says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, this verse is loaded with meaning that Jesus reveals in his life. It begins, "The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us." If you're familiar with the New Testament, you're probably already hearing some of that in this psalm. Jesus is the light of the world, right? He was sent to overcome the darkness, right? To push it back. The darkness cannot understand who he is. Jesus is the light of the world. It goes on to say next that you bind the sacrifice. Right? The sacrifice is the victim in the situation. The sacrifice is the one that's bound up and laid on the altar. Right? It's oftentimes a pure animal without any blemishes. It might be the firstborn of the entire herd. And we see Jesus stepping into that. John the Baptist, he welcomed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we see Jesus enters in as this perfectly pure sacrifice as sent by God. And we're beginning to see here how Psalm 118 is so intricately connected with what's happening here as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Verse 27, it would continue, "Bind the sacrifice up to the horns of the altar." Possibly the most interesting point that I found in it this week is this idea of the horns of the altar and the sacrifice being tied to them. These horns of the altar are significant. They were built into the altar. So you might, you can visualize an altar with four corners. It's made out of wood. Maybe it's gold plated, but every corner would have horns coming out of it. So you can see these horns sticking up from the corners of the altar, and that's where the sacrifice was going to be bound. It was going to be tied up to the horns of the altar that are sticking off the corners. But these horns are significant because we see in Scripture that the horns of the altar were a place where a lawbreaker could go and find asylum. If they had turned against the nation or the king, they could go grab hold of these horns and they would essentially be set free. They would be forgiven. It was a place of grace, you might say. You can see in 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah, who's the brother of Solomon, Adonijah decides that he's going to be king. So he tells everybody, "Hey, I'm going to be the king," and they start throwing this big party. And then Solomon, who his father David had already said was going to be king, finds out about this. So Solomon's mad because his brother Adonijah is trying to steal his place, right? So Solomon catches word of this. Adonijah finds out that his brother knows, and he's terrified. Adonijah thinks, "Solomon's going to kill me. Like, I'm trying to take the seat of the king from my brother. He's going to hate me." So where does Adonijah go? He goes to the altar and he grabs hold of these horns. And Solomon sends out these people to find his brother. They say, "Hey, go get Adonijah." Where do they find him? They find him at the altar holding on to these horns. So they go back to Solomon and they say, "Hey, we found Adonijah. He was at the altar holding on to the horns of the altar." And Solomon hears this. Eventually, you know, he lets him go. He doesn't kill him. He says, "You can go home to your house." So the horns of the altar were this space where grace was found. People would flee to that place in order to find a safe refuge. You could read in Amos, the prophetic book of Amos, God speaking through a prophet, and he says, I'm going to cut off the horns of the altar. And what God is getting at here, he's saying, I'm cutting off these horns because there's not going to be any place for you to go that is safe. There's no place you can go to receive grace or forgiveness because you've been so rebellious. You've turned against me for so long that I'm going to remove every place for you to seek safety. So he's saying that the horns of the altar are going to be cut off. That was a word from God against the people in the midst of their rebellion. We see Jesus going to the altar. What was his altar? The cross, right? He was bound to the cross, nailed to the cross. You might say specifically the cross was the horns of the altar. Is there a greater symbol of grace in our entire world than the cross of Jesus Christ? As he went to the cross willingly, laid himself upon it, just as Psalm 118 is saying here, bound to the horns of the altar, Jesus is mounted on the horns of the altar, a place of grace. So as we read about the sacrifice, the altar, I'll ask a question. What makes the sacrifice sacred? What makes the animal sacred? Why does it accomplish something that any other animal can't accomplish? Or the altar, what makes the altar sacred? Why can't anyone approach this altar? Why is it reserved just for the priests? What makes them so sacred and sets them apart? As you think about that question, I'll read Matthew 23:16-22. I think it's going to inform us on this question. This is Matthew 23:16-22. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, giving them a warning. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift, that is the sacrifice that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes it sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So what is Jesus saying to these religious leaders? He's letting them know that really the only reason their sacrifices are sacred is because it's been laid upon a sacred altar. The only reason that altar is sacred is because it's been built and established in a temple that is sacred. The only reason that temple is sacred is because it's been built in the name of God. And the only reason, or the reason God is sacred is because his dwelling place is heaven, where the heavenly throne is, who God, and he sits upon it. So you see here, as I visualize this, it's kind of a pyramid, right? At the top, there's these sacrifices. And the Pharisees were really good with the smaller things. They had sacrifices down. They had the laws of Israel down. They had perfected all of that. So at the top, there's these sacrifices. Underneath them is the altar. So if you swear by the altar, you swear by it and everything on it. And below the altar is the temple. You swear by the temple, now you're swearing by the temple and the altar and the sacrifices that are on it. Below the temple is God himself, right? Because he's dwelling inside of it. So you swear by God, you're swearing by his temple, his altar, his sacrifices, all of it's built together. And we see here there's one missing piece I want to point out first. As we talk about the sacrifice, the altar, the temple, one missing piece in this is the place of the priests, right? The priests were the ones who really organize everything in this temple. They managed the sacrifices. They were the ones allowed to approach the altar. They were the ones who staffed the temple. They were taking care of all of this inside of this space. The priest, the altar, the sacrifice, and the temple. So what do we make of all of this? A lot of information I've shared so far this morning. What does it have to do with how we receive Jesus? Again, I want to read a passage of Scripture that will help us along the way. This is Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. So mint and dill and cumin are like the smallest thing you could tithe. That'd be like us saying, you tithe down to the penny. Like, you make sure every single penny is brought every single week. You have perfected this. So he's saying you're tithing your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So what's Jesus saying here? He's rebuking the Pharisees because they're handling the details perfectly. Their tithes are perfect. They're finding their way to the temple frequently. They're praying regularly. They're reading their Bibles regularly. You know, if we're talking about it in our context today, it's you're in church every week. You read your Bible every day. You dress the way God wants you to. You give money to the offering plate. You're doing a fantastic job with all of that. But he's saying you're straining out the gnat and missing the camel. Now, a camel was the biggest animal they could have thought of. We'd probably say an elephant, right? The gnat is the other end of the spectrum. It is the smallest. It's representing all these details, all the religious living and right things that you need to do. But you're missing the biggest part of it, the camel. And the camel was there to resemble love for God. You read it in Luke's account, and it actually says love for God. So these Pharisees, they'd mastered religious living, but they had failed miserably in just having a heartfelt love for God. They're doing a great job with all the details. Jesus would continue on to say, if we'd keep reading, he'd say, you know, you're all nice and clean on the outside, but inside you're filthy. He says, you look religious, but your heart doesn't know God. Later on he says, you're like tombs in the graveyard. On the outside, you're whitewashed and you're beautiful, but inside of you are dead bones. He's telling them you are dead spiritually. Even though you're doing all of these religious things, they were completely missing the point. So I think this really informs how we are to respond to Jesus. How are we supposed to receive Jesus as we celebrate Easter and Palm Sunday? This is giving a lot of information as how we respond to him. I think it's very clear that he doesn't want our sacrifices. He's not worried about us sitting in a pew every week. He's not worried about us writing a check. He's not worried about us saying the right things and doing the right things and reading the right amount of scripture or spending the right amount of time in prayer. He's not concerned about any of that because none of that is enough. He's inviting us to give our whole selves. He's inviting us into this love relationship with God the Father. You know, before this, the people had focused too much on sacrifices, right? What happened to the sacrifices? Jesus became the sacrifice. They're all done now. No more need for the sacrifice. Before Jesus, there was too much emphasis on the temple. The temple was abused. What did Jesus do with the idea of the temple? He destroyed it. He became the temple, right? John chapter, chapter 2, Jesus refers to his own body as the temple. He became the temple. How about the altar? There were sacred altars that people could go to and find a place of worship. Well, Jesus is bound to the only altar that meant anything, right? Hebrews chapter 13, it calls Jesus the altar. He says, we have an altar that your priests are not fit to approach. The horns of the altar, this place of grace, is the cross. There's no other altar that has any value today. How about the priests who we serve? Maybe we can find a priest or a pastor who could connect us in the right way with God. What does Jesus do with that idea? He becomes the high priest. Hebrews talks about it time and time again. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 clearly teach that Jesus is the only high priest. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So I have no place in connecting you with God. He has a direct relationship with every person. Jesus has destroyed all of that. So how then do we please God? If it's not by giving enough, if it's not by sitting in church, if it's not by reading our Bibles, what do we need to do to welcome God and to please him for who he is? The answer that we eventually get to is that there's nothing we can do. There is no appropriate response for us to receive someone of the character and nature of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the light of the world, the temple. He became it.
the altar, the sacrifice, the priest. He embodies all of it. There's nothing we can do to adequately celebrate who he is. So we're left here standing with empty hands. And we say, I'm helpless. I don't know what to give him. He's coming to town, but I have nothing that's appropriate. So what do we do? If you read down through Matthew 23, you get to the end. Jesus speaks this. I believe it still applies for Israel today, waiting for people to respond to the gospel of Jesus that brings freedom. Jesus says this, verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was it. It's the heart of that statement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus wants them to get to a point of letting go of all the gnats. Forget about church attendance. Forget about your money in the plate. Forget about reading scripture and fall in love with your Savior. Stand there and say with these people, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, Hosanna is what they were shouting with that, the same group of people. Hosanna would literally mean, "Save us, we pray." Another way of saying it in English would be, "I beg you to save us." So we go before Jesus, we see him entering into town, and we stand there and we say, "Blessed is this one who comes. Hosanna, save us. I pray, I beg you, please save me because I don't have anything to give you." And Jesus' response to that every time is, "You're forgiven. I save you. Come and follow me." And we get up as he enters into town and we follow him. And where do we follow him to? We follow him to the cross. And as we go to the cross, there's going to be a bunch of people who don't like it. They're going to want to reject him. They're going to think we're crazy. They're going to think we're off track. But we follow after Jesus to the cross. And next week, as a body of believers, we get together to celebrate what we celebrate, that even the cross couldn't hold him down. We get to celebrate that he has overcome death, that we're set free from all of that by just following after him and giving him our hearts. And really what Jesus is getting at here is, if you give him your heart, you have the foundational piece in place, then everything else is going to take care of itself. You're still going to go to church. You're still going to read your Bible. You're still going to give your money. You're still going to encourage people. You're going to love your neighbor because you love God. But you have the order right. You're working from the foundation up rather than saying, my love for God is proven to you by all these things that I do. That's really our works, our boasting before God. There's no place for that. We can't satisfy him in our own strength. It's just saying, "Lord, I love you for who you are. I'm saved by your grace alone. So I hold on to the horns of the altar, which is your cross, this place of grace. The only place grace is found is at the foot of the cross, and that is enough." That's all we can do, is cling to the horns of the altar, cling to the cross of Christ, love him for who he is, and he forgives us and sets us free. I want to close by sharing something Charles Spurgeon said. Enjoy reading through his sermons. He once preached about the horns of the altar, and he was really chasing after the same concept that I was getting at today. You can probably Google it and find it if you want to read the whole sermon. But he's getting at this reality that there's nothing we can really do. There's nothing we can give that's appropriate to someone of Jesus' status. And he closed his sermon by saying this, and I join right in with him. He says, "I will not enlarge upon this topic. Whatever you depend on apart from the blood and righteousness of Christ, away with it. Away with it. Even if you are even depending on your own repentance and your faith, away with them. If you are looking to your own prayers or alms, I can only cry again, away with them. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing but the atoning sacrifice. But if you come and you lay your hands upon that, blessed shall you be." He's getting at the fact that there's nothing we can do but lay our hands upon Christ, plead with him to save us, and that is our salvation. He gives his Spirit in return for it, joy and peace of knowing him and the hope that comes from being in his presence. So this week, I just want to encourage you, find a time, find a place that you can go into the presence of God, and whether it's the first time or the 100th time, just go before him and cry out, "Hosanna, save us, save me," and just receive his invitation to follow after him again. And next week, obviously, invite you out to celebrate the reality of who Christ is and that he has conquered death on our behalf. So I want to close this morning by a little time in prayer. I'll give you just a minute or two to speak with the Lord however you need, and then I'll pray for us as we close.